Now we're turning to Romans chapter 6. Pictures of salvation doctrines, and we're going to particularly look at sanctification as the apostle addresses it. He does so for a very precise reason, and our chapter divisions are very helpful at this, in this respect, in our authorized versions, in that it begins with this rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, as you know, in the previous chapter, what the Apostle Paul has done, he has magnified the grace of God. He has presented it and declared it and shown how extensive is the amazing grace and compassion of God. He does so by a contrast between two men, the last or first Adam and the last. He speaks of one man's disobedience and what it brought to the whole of the human race. All in Adam, our federal head, fell in him. That led to us being born with a bias towards sin, a corrupted nature, which in turn results in multitudes of sins by every individual. Vast numbers, beyond our ability to count the sins we commit. But what Paul points out is, just as one sin as our federal head, that is of Adam, the first Adam, brought death and destruction and misery, such is the infinite holiness of God. And remember, it was that one particular sin. Not all of Adam's sins afterwards were reckoned as yours. But that one sin is the federal head of the whole human race, plunged us into condemnation and guilt. Now then, the last Adam, though, through his infinite value and dignity, offering up a sacrifice unto God, took upon him, in agreement with the Father and the Spirit, a covenant to redeem sinners. And the efficacy of his sacrifice and his blood cleanses us from millions of sins, brings the guilty back to God, cleanses each one from every sin they've committed, ever will commit, and at the last day will present them faultless before God. That's an amazing, that's a stupendous work. That's the glory of the Christian gospel. That's the glory of Christ and what he does and achieves as the federal head of his people, all he represented and represents. Now someone's going to take this to a strange conclusion, but such is the ability, ingenuity of man, that we can distort anything. So someone's going to say then, well, with such wonders, with such grace magnified in such a way, and the glory of God in his grace, seen in the pardoning of multitudes through the work of his eternal Son, well then, does it matter whether you sin or not? All those sins are dealt with. They've gone. So it doesn't really matter how you live. And Paul is anticipating this antinomian view, anti-law, sin with ease approach, when he asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's magnify the grace of God. Let it be seen even more wonderfully Because the more we sin, well, the more we're forgiven. Well, it's warped thinking, of course, but then let's just pause for a moment. You may not accept or hear this taught as a formal doctrine anywhere. I suspect the churches you've been in, go to, you're not going to hear such a teaching as, doesn't matter about your sin. Just live how you like. You're under grace, not under the law. But you see, what can creep into the heart and is within the hearts of us all? Part of the fall, consequence of it, is that there's a little bit of every conceivable false teaching, doctrine, heresy you can imagine. For example, you may class yourself as a out-and-out doctrines of grace person. Calvinist, you might be proud to own the title or term. But I'll tell you quite often, when we come into a time of stress and trouble, and problems arise and difficulties, our Calvinism, our great view of the sovereignty of God, can go out the window, if only temporarily. We can all slip into being very good Arminians. Does God care? Is there really a purpose in this? Well, it's one thing to know the doctrine. It's another when you're called to actually live it out then in a certain circumstance or experience. We can all be good Roman Catholics. Yes, orange men brought up, red, white, and blue blood. Good Roman Catholics, absolutely, as a believer. Why? Because we let Satan move us onto the ground of works. He beats us up often because we're troubled about our sin and we should never take it lightly. But we become overbalanced. We start to be troubled about our sins and our guilt. And what Satan has subtly done is say, oh, walk this little path. Come off that path of absolute trust in Christ and Christ alone as the means and your hope for salvation. And come down this road, because here I want to show you something. It's about you as well. It's about how you're doing. And then you get the whispers, you've lost your salvation. And that troubles many. Roman Catholic doctrine. Yes, Christ, but Christ plus me, Christ plus what I do. And we can also be good antinomians, such as Paul is addressing here. Do you take your sin casually? Are there times you neglect your duty to God and your responsibility, spiritual responsibility, and going through your mind, or at least deep in the heart, there is this kind of logic or reasoning, well, I'm under grace. It doesn't really matter if I miss a few meetings, if I neglect prayer for a while, if I don't read the scriptures as I used to, or don't read them at all for a time. And what we're doing is falling into the same trap. Oh, at a lesser level than the formal doctrine that would teach you're not under law, you're under grace, so it doesn't matter what you do. We know to reject that, but we have to be careful too. This has an application for us as believers. However, we're looking at the doctrine that's clear. What shall we say then? Because this would be the charge, and this is what Paul anticipates. And he's going to preempt that and deal with the issue. Somebody's going to say, because I've magnified the grace of God in Christ, and that all your sins are dealt with by Christ, His glorious sacrifice, the efficacy of His shed blood. Why, they're going to then say, we can do what we like. We can live as we please. If that's the case. Now, Paul's going to show that's silly. And it would be warped theology, and it would be very dangerous theology. You can imagine, say, in a community of farms, out in the countryside somewhere, vast plains or whatever, and various farmers all farming, and perhaps one particular year, the cereal, the crops fail in almost every farm, except for one. Because this man has extensive means, because though the rains didn't come, he had the means to irrigate the land or whatever, and he has an abundance of crops and a wonderful harvest. This is just an illustration, by the way. I'm not giving you a true account of anything. And maybe the same man saying to all his neighboring farmers, don't worry about your loss. I have an abundance. Whatever you've lost, you come to me, you tell me, I'll just replace it. I'll give you everything that you lost. It would be a real abuse of kindness, wouldn't it? If the following year, some of those very same farmers said, he's so good. He's so generous. He's so rich. He has all that he can need. Well, I'll tell you what. I don't think I'll even bother plowing this year. I don't think I'll plant anything. I'll just go to him again and ask him. Well, that's the kind of view that a sinner would have, a professing believer even would have, if they were to approach their walk with the Lord like that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, he's so good, he's so gracious, so powerful is the blood of Christ, then we can sin anyway. Don't take it too seriously. Well, Paul says there are two good reasons, and he gives two pictures. Why? That would be very wrong. The first one is, there's a death. There's been a death. Now, I touched on this a few weeks ago, because I jumped ahead a few chapters, and I'm not going to spend very long. But here's the response to those that would accuse, those who teach, and it is the Bible's teaching, salvation by grace alone and through Christ alone. But using that as license, a license to sin. Paul says, God forbid, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, here's the first picture. It's a picture of a death. Now, it's helpful if we use our methods of today and the process and procedures that we have to go through. And I'll just use this certification of death. You have to register a death. Now, Paul says the Christian has died. The true believer in Christ has died a death. Now, time of death is important. That's usually recorded, isn't it? On a certificate of death. Registration, registering death, time of death, date, so on. Perhaps even the very hour, I think, is on it. So time of death, when did you die? When does a Christian die? Well, there are two answers to this. First of all, verses 3 and 4, You died 2,000 years ago. You died when Christ died, because you died in him. Now, look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. 2,000 years ago, the federal head of believers, our Lord Jesus Christ, died a death unto sin. All his people died in him. Died with him is the picture. They also, of course, Paul goes on to say, were raised with him. Something died. What did die? Well, the old man died. Verse 6. Look, knowing this, that our old man, that's your Adamic nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, if you're truly in Christ, and that happens in time, space, at your conversion, when you repent and savingly believe, you are experientially, you are consciously united to Christ. That's when you know it. But when Christ died on Calvary's cross, every saint before he came, everyone that would live after he's come, he died for them all. They died in him. He died to destroy and to put an end to the old Adamic nature that dominates and controls the life of the unsaved, the unregenerate. So the time of death, we died 2,000 years ago. We died in Christ. Secondly, of course, and I've touched and used the term, you die consciously, experientially in your experience at your conversion. You know you died in Adam 2,000 years ago, because in time you come to repent of your sin, be convicted of those sins, believe savingly in Christ, then you know in your own experience. Now, before I go any further, have you had this experience? Have you died in Christ? Because there's evidence that you have. Because the old Adamic nature was crucified with him. That doesn't come out again of the grave, as it were. We have to battle and fight, of course, practically, the remnants of that within us. But the power of sin is broken. It's dominion. Sin shall not have dominion over you, says the apostle, for you're no longer under the law, but under grace. I'll explain that later, not this morning. I want to use that with chapter 7, which is particularly relevant. But you see, you cannot be the same person. You cannot, he argues, have this attitude to sin and the law. The transgressions of the law, which is what sin is, are unimportant. I think casually about them. I care nothing for those things. I'm under grace, so I live as I please. If that's your attitude, you're not a saved person at all. Not according to the Bible. Not according to the apostle and his teaching here. He says something died. That's pretty definitive, isn't it? That's pretty decisive. When we die, lots of things will no longer be relevant. Everything will be irrelevant. Well, says Paul, you died. continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's what Christ died for, to destroy the Adamic nature and its dominion and dominance. So that in dying with him, he deals with the sin issue and our corruption and our corrupt nature. In rising out of that tomb, we rise to a newness of life, spiritually renewed. New goals, ambitions, a new nature. Wonderful. Christ purchased this, the power of his Spirit in the life. That's why we cannot agree with those that take casually sin in any shape or any form. Now look, cause of death, verse 6. So I jumped ahead of myself because that will be also included on your death certificate. Cause of death. What was the cause of your death? Well, crucifixion. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the principle, the dominion of sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's definitive language. You cannot serve, as he's about to say, and that's the second picture he uses, death, and then service and serving, servanthood. You can't go on serving the old master, he will argue. Verses 4 and 5 then, and this is relevant to our present day procedures in hospitals and end of life care, what we're meant to do and what we must do in an application we make from this, do not resuscitate. DNR, they'll put in some people's notes, do not resuscitate, make no attempt. However you feel about that, but it's a good term with regards to the Christian. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like us Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Do not resuscitate. Not the old man, not the old nature. Was crucified, don't make any attempt to resuscitate such. No, we are to fight our sins. We are to pray for the grace and the sanctifying work, influence and power of the Holy Spirit and cultivate righteousness and holiness. That's not so difficult, you know. Oh, in practice, yes. But it's not so difficult in the round, for the Holy Spirit has already given you a new nature. He's given you new goals, new desires, new ambitions. The old has passed away, says Paul elsewhere, to the Corinthians, in fact. And the new has come. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're not left to work this up yourself, or to find somehow enjoyment in being holy, where before with the old nature you enjoyed your sin and corruption. No, when you're truly united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, you have a love for holiness. You have a love for the law of God. It's not restrictive and oppressive. The psalmist says, I delight to do thy will. The very words of Christ. The law is a delight. How love I thy law? Well, that's the experience of every Christian. They lament that they can't conform perfectly, not here on this earth, but they desire it and they strive for it. Follow peace and holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. See him beatifically. See him gladly, joyfully. But this is conversion. We mustn't let easy believism and people that profess at the drop of a hat and walk forward and put hands up or just be talked to and said, take Jesus into your heart, and they say, okay, I do, and then there's nothing in their life. No power, nothing, no change, because there's been no repentance. There's been no true union with Christ. No, if we're truly converted, it's an amazing thing. It's a divine work. It's a most stupendous thing to see someone truly saved and a new attitude to the law of God and to righteousness and to sin. And Paul's pointing it out. Impossible. There's been a death. You've died to sin. How on the earth could you live in it when you're dead? Then next, I'll just go quickly. Verses 7 and 8, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Oh, Paul, if you're in the average pulpit today and you're preaching like this with the laxity that there is with regards to the things of God, people doing things that a generation back they'd never have done as converts. They would have known immediately that goes out, and this association and this practice and this behavior. They wouldn't even talk about the things that fill books and so on today. Distortions of and what Christians can do, how much of the world you can hold on to, and so on. It's a very different world that the Christian lives in today. Just stick to your Bible, though. Just ask the Holy Spirit to be your guide and teach you and show you the reality of what it is to be a Christian and how to walk with God, walk with the Lord to please him. Indeed, to define what it is to be a Christian. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, because Christ didn't stay dead, did he? He rose triumphant. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the devil. He's exalted and reigning, and the power of Christ through his Spirit is sent out into the lives of true converts to make them like himself. God is so pleased with Christ, he wants a people like him. That's a beautiful concept and teaching, isn't it? Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He's not going back. He's not going to die unto sin. Sin's been dealt the death blow. No, he's conquered that once and for all. But in that he liveth unto God. And that is in the power of an endless life, of course. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, when the old nature, that which remains of it, seeks to assert itself, fight it. Ask for grace to overcome. Whatever your besetting sin, whatever sins. And don't just stay in the negative, fighting the sin. Strive for righteousness and holiness. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, because they will come. They do seek to reassert themselves. Yes, though the dominance of sin is broken, that doesn't mean there's no battle at all, and that we're perfect and perfectly holy. No, the old nature, if you do not feed the righteous man, the right nature, remember the two cats, Ghanaian, black and white cat, man has a problem. The black cat's always beating up the white cat. Always wins. Always. One day someone told him, he said, you know the problem, don't you? You're feeding the wrong cat. Feed the white one. Well, he wasn't a very good owner of cats, was he, if he hadn't it evened out. But you get the picture. You feed the wrong nature. Let yourself drift into some of the things that you were interested in, concerned about, took joy in. Watch things you used to watch, no longer to watch them, but then drift back. You'll find your eyes are drawn. You let your guard down, and these things can reassert themselves. Stay close to Christ. Seek always the help of the Holy Spirit. Seek to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and righteousness. Fill the life with that. You won't drift back to the old ways. No, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. For of course that's what the old Adamic nature will say. Use the members of your body, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, whatever, the mind. Go back. You've got to fight what remains of it. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And this is his second picture that's about to begin. Serving. Here's another reason this attitude, this antinomianism, this shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. Let's magnify grace. Here's another reason why you can't do it. First of all, death. And a resurrection to the new life in Christ with new goals and ambitions. Secondly, who do you serve? What happened in conversion also? You moved to a new master. You can't be serving the old one because that shows you're not under the new. So look, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Again, I leave that for next week. But look, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. You still a servant to the old dictates of the old dictator sin? Is your life dominated by sin, but you have a profession of faith? Profession of faith is meaningless. without service of a new master, without recognizing, without this being your experience, that you were transferred, you moved from one master to another. You are serving the Lord. You are serving righteousness. It calls the shots. It pipes the tune that we dance to. It is the dominant power. Not saying at all in that we don't sin and don't need to confess our sins daily. Of course we do. But I'm just saying what the apostle himself is saying, and God through him, that sin shall not have dominion over you, that there is a new master, you have a new nature, that nature aspires to righteousness and godliness if you're a true Christian. You can say amen to that. You give all the praise and glory to God. You say, if that's so, I find that I want to be holy. I find I hate my sin when I slip into it. I loathe some of the things about myself still, but I know I desire righteousness. I want to be like Christ. If there's one thing I desire in all the world, it's conformity to the image of Christ. If that's your true desire, that's the Holy Spirit's implanting. That's the work of God. That's the evidence you're a true believer. And rejoice in that and praise God for it and pursue the righteousness that he has implanted in your heart, the desire that he's implanted in your heart. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Because make no bones about it, if the sin is still dominant, if its dominance has never been broken in the sense the Bible speaks of it being broken, then it will lead to death. If we are still the servants of sin, says the apostle, if we are obeying its dictates, its commands, if we can resist nothing, we're doomed. We're on the broad road. We're heading for eternal death. We've never been released. We've never had life in Christ. But thank God multitudes have, because their experience is indeed that of regeneration, sanctification process begun and continuing. 17, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Have you? Did the gospel call you into union with Christ and then following? Did you have this? And again, it's imperative. It's absolutely vital. You can answer yes. And in the affirmative, look, this is the reality. Paul says, God be thanked. It's God that did it. It was not a process of man. God be thanked. Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, God's word. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So righteousness is the master. Righteousness is what you want to hear, is what you respond to, is what you want more than anything else. And this is vital again, of course. Jump to verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed. There's another good test for the Christian. Are you ashamed of some of the things you used to enjoy? Some of the things that gave you your greatest pleasure or fun times. You're now embarrassed. You're now ashamed when you look back. How could I? But that was the dominance of the old nature. You were a servant of sin, corrupted Adamic nature with a bias towards those things. But oh God be thanked, you are ashamed of them. I think it's probably one good reason why some of these testimony meetings might be better just leaving it to ministry of the word. Because often they're just nothing short of a glorying in what they used to do, what they used to be. It's past. Christ is cleansed from that life, from that sin. Should be ashamed. Well, the apostle says you will be. You ought to be. If you have been truly converted and are now a servant of righteousness. For when you were the servants of sin, it's past tense. You were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things? Well, nothing. Little fleeting pleasure. Little sensual pleasure. Gone in a moment. Nothing enduring, nothing lasting, to be repeated again and again and again until even that lost its ability to amuse or bring pleasure. It's why the world gets more and more sordid. It's why the life of the drug addict, it's a bit like that, isn't it? Why? We start off with something relatively, not so potent. Little cannabis here and there. For long, onto amphetamines or something. Then right onto heroin and crack cocaine and life's completely obliterated. Why? Well, because the cannabis didn't do it for me. Because the next one didn't do it for me when my body got used to that. Because I have to go right down into the most potent and destructive of drug. And that's what it's like with sin. Or any particular pleasure that we engage in. Or submit to any illicit, illegitimate pleasure that is. What fruit had we? Well, none. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Oh, the struggles are worth it. And God's made it easy for us in the sense in giving us a new nature. That we long to be holy. And the outcome will be holiness and everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. Dominance under sin. Service, servants of sin. The end is death. Eternal. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, it's all down to Him. It's not eternal life because of our goodness and our good works, even as believers. It's all down to Christ. But He purchased a new nature. He destroys Adamic nature. It is crucified with Him, no resuscitation, pursuit of holiness and righteousness, the evidence of Christianity, biblical Christianity, biblical conversion, death, and new life in Christ.